Well, good morning. It has been for us another week of tragedy, another week of turning on the news and seeing the realities of the brokenness of the world in which we live. We are confronted once again as we look at the world, as we look at what's happening in our place, in our society. We're confronted with the reality that the world is not as God intended it to be. The world is not as God had created it to be. There is brokenness and there's fracture, but we're also reminded as we look at the realities in front of us that play out on the TV screen, that God's mission on earth is to redeem and deliver. I don't know about you, but I watch the TV, I see what's happening, and I look at what is going on in our world, and my heart just cries out, we need rescue. We need deliverance. We need a savior. And I think of no better passage that we can look at this morning than this passage in Exodus, where we see God painting a picture for us of what redemption looks like. Of God painting a picture for us of what deliverance looks like. And when God steps up and when God delivers, this is how he's going to do it. And we talked last week as we jumped into Exodus that God is for us creating this narrative that we can hang our understanding of redemption on, that we can hang our understanding of deliverance on. When we look at the world and we see injustice and we see darkness and we see, as the Israelites saw slavery and oppression, we see how God is moving and painting a picture for us of how he's going to fix this. This is his mission on earth, is to restore what was broken in the fall. And all the brokenness that we see, all the hatred and the evil that we see, he is working to undo. And he's going to do this primarily by sending his own son to pay the penalty for our sin, to restore humanity unto God. And the whole earth, the Bible says, is groaning under the weight of the curse. He's going to fix it. He's going to restore it. He's going to wipe away every tear. This morning, as we jump in, just a little roadmap of where we're headed. We're going to review what we talked about last week. We're going to jump in and see Moses then at the palace. We're going to see how we have these two kingdoms that the Bible is going to use throughout the rest of the scriptures to kind of indicate two different worlds. Two different worlds that are at war with each other. We're going to see how Moses takes matters into his own hands and really messes things up. We're going to see him flee and end up in the wilderness and to spend 40 years of his life kind of relearning what God has to teach him. Before we do that, I just want to just open us up in prayer this morning, as we jump into the scriptures and ask God to really just open our eyes to what he has for us here today. Let's do that. God, we look around us and we see tragedy, we see brokenness, we see injustice, we see a world that is longing for deliverance. God, we're brokenhearted for these things. We long for your return, for you to set to right the things that are wrong, for you to bring your kingdom, a hallmark of which will be justice and righteousness. We see an end to darkness, an end to hate, an end to tragedy. But God, until then, we look at your word for our comfort, for our hope, so that we might know you, so that we might see you, so that we might understand what you are doing in this world and your plan for it. God, I pray you open our eyes today. I pray as we study these scriptures that we get to see you anew, that you give us comfort, that you give us hope, that you give us a peace that passes understanding. So God, be with us this morning as we open up the scriptures. In your name we pray, amen. Last week we saw Pharaoh revealed as the offspring of the serpent, we said. This one who was intent on destroying the promises of God, of stopping the promises of God, the promises that God gave Abraham of land, seed, and blessing. He wanted to stop that, and so he wanted to stop Israel from leaving Egypt. He wanted to stop them from claiming their land. He wanted to stop them from growing and exploding in population to become the seed that God promised Abraham, that your seed is going to be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. They're going to be without number. So he was intent on destroying this promise, of preventing this promise from coming to fruition. We saw Moses as a deliverer. He was born in this place where he had a death sentence on him before he even entered into the world, because he was born an Israelite male and he was intended to be thrown alive into the Nile. But God delivered him and saved him through water in an ark, in a basket. The place of death, the Nile, became the salvation, not just for him, but we're going to find out for the whole of the Israelite people. We see him adopted into Pharaoh's household as Pharaoh's daughter finds him in the rushes of the Nile, takes him into her home to raise him. In dramatic irony, the Pharaoh that tried to stop the promises of God, the one who said, I'm going to deal falsely with these people, that they might stop their increase in number, that they might not leave. We find him in this dramatic twist. He's compelled to give board and lodging and education to the very one who would accomplish what he was trying to stop. And we said last week as we looked at this that there's no stopping what God does. His sovereignty rules and reigns even in these situations, and he is able even in that to accomplish his ends. But before we jump into Exodus this morning, there are two passages in the New Testament that kind of fill in the gaps for us between where we ended off last week and where we're jumping into this week in Exodus chapter 2. And the first one we find is in Acts chapter 7. There's this deacon, his name is Stephen. He's a leader in the early church, and he is called before the leadership of Jerusalem to give account for what he believes about this man, Jesus. And he goes into this diatribe and this message as he's preaching. And he's going through and reminding the leaders of Israel what God had done. He's telling the story of Moses. And this is what he says. Chapter 7, verse 20 in Acts. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt, and he was mighty in word and deed. If you have your Bibles today and you're looking at that, underline that. It's an interesting thing. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. But here we have Moses, an Israelite from a slave family, being brought up in the courts of Pharaoh, being trained by the best teachers in the world, being living in the lap of luxury, as it were. He had everything he could have ever wanted. He grows up to be this guy who's strong in word and deed. So here's this guy who is a slave by birth, who was raised up to this place of prominence. And with his intimate knowledge of Egyptian culture and his connection with the Hebrew people who were his people, he was poised to be the one to lead his people out of Egypt. It makes the most sense, right? Here's this guy, he's strong in word and deed, he's powerful, he's from the family of Pharaoh, adopted into the family of Pharaoh. It makes sense that he's the guy and he's the one, right? He's the man that could bring his people deliverance. He's the guy we would have picked. He's Israel's natural savior. What we're going to find with Moses here in this palace is that he has some wonderful qualities, but he also has some faults. What we're going to find is that Egypt has crept into his kind of mind and his world, and God has to get that out of him before he can use him in a mighty way. First thing we see, however, as we look at this and we look at the second scripture in the New Testament, is that he wasn't fully enticed by the trappings of Egypt. Although he grew up in this royal household, although he grew up with everything you could have in that time and day for wealth and luxury, education, training, He didn't buy into it all. Though he was brought up as a royal, he lived in the courts, complete with the trappings and privileges of Pharaoh's house. His heart was not in these things. There comes a time in his life where he realizes that all of this stuff that he has, all of this wealth, all of this privilege that he's been given is worthless. There was something of more powerful attraction for him that he comes to find out than the more attractive than the honors and the comforts of Egypt. We learned last week that Moses' parents were people of faith. We read this in Hebrews chapter 11, that his parents, his believing parents, probably acquainted him with the promises of God given to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing. They probably, as he was young and he was being trained, and he had the first 3 months he lived with them. And then he lived with them until he was weaned. He was raised by his mother for Pharaoh's daughter. And in this time, you have to imagine that he built bonds with his family and that they taught him the things that God had promised his people, that one day they would have their own land, that one day their offspring would be of Abraham would be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that one day they would be a blessing, not just to the people around them, but to the entire planet. All the nations of the world would be blessed through this family. And so this was probably in the back of his mind as he's growing up and as he's seeing the wealth in Egypt. And this is what Hebrews chapter 11 says about this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 should be on the screen here as well. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We see something very important about his character here. That though he had grown up in Egypt, though he sometimes would think like an Egyptian, he wasn't enticed by the things of Egypt. He wasn't led astray by it. He saw his people and identifies with them rather than as Pharaoh's son. He chooses to identify with his own people and their suffering and their slavery and their oppression rather than the luxury of Egypt. Surprising here because one of Pharaoh's goals in his educational system was to secure this hierarchy of people, that the people of Egypt had greater value than the people who were working slaves. The people of Egypt had greater value than those people out shepherding goats and sheep. So Moses sees these people, Moses sees his own people, and he identifies with them. Not to mention the fact that the Egyptian economy, the social policy hinged on the enslavement and oppression of these people. What kept Egypt rich was the backs of the slaves. And so Pharaoh's whole educational system was geared towards keeping them oppressed so they could benefit from it. So here is Moses growing up in the luxury and the wealth that was really supplied by his own people. And eventually, the weight of that just overtakes him. Throughout the scriptures, Egypt becomes this metaphor. It becomes a picture of the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world is a system or thought or kingdoms that are under the rule of God's enemy and stand opposed to the kingdom of God. When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, God gave them tasks. God gave them rule. He said, you are rulers, essentially, of the whole planet. And they were to go into this planet, and they were to build it and cultivate it and take the wild places and make them tame. They were governors. They were rulers. They were God's representative rule over the entire planet. And something took place when Adam sinned and rebelled against God. And when he took that fruit and he ate it, the Bible says he yielded himself, he yielded his members unto Satan, unto the serpent. And when that took place, a great transfer took place. He was transferred from the kingdom of God, who had created him, to the kingdom of God's enemy. And everything that he had, the whole planet that he was responsible for, now became enslaved as well. It became a part of God's enemy's kingdom. And so the kingdoms of the world at this point all belong to God's enemy. This is why when Satan tempts Jesus in the early parts of John, and he tries to get Jesus to bow down and worship him, he goes out and he says, look at the kingdoms of the world, they're all mine. I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. He can do that because the kingdoms of the world are under his rule, are under his reign, because Adam had sinned and transferred them over to him. And so Egypt, in this sense, becomes a kingdom that is representative of a world system and a way of thinking that is an antithesis to how God thinks and works and moves. And here, Egypt is this place where Moses comes out of. Israel, on the other hand, is another kingdom that God is raising up, and it represents a different kind of kingdom. It represents the kingdom of the people of God, that they are to be separate from the kingdoms of the world, that they're to be unique and set apart. You've heard the word holy. This is what that means. They were to be totally set apart and different from the worlds around them. And God was going to take this little tiny group of people and make them into a people of his. And eventually this kingdom that he creates, that starts with nothing, will eventually overcome the whole planet. And all the kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms of the enemy will fall. And so you have this tale of two kingdoms here. You have Egypt, which represents the kingdoms of God's enemy, and really the nations of the world. And then you have this kingdom of God, the people of Israel, who God is raising up to become a new kind of people in the world. The people of God live and think and function in the way that God designs, the way that God desires. And God will, out of this tiny seed, grow a kingdom that will overwhelm the kingdoms of the world. A kingdom where he will be king, where he will be ruler. And those scriptures are replete with warnings of trading this future kingdom of God for the kingdoms of this and the trappings of this temporary world. In 1 John chapter 2, we read this: do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Someone, I'm not sure, said it this way: it's better to be a pauper in the kingdom of God than the king in the world of men. It's better to be a pauper in the kingdom of God than a king in the world of men. Moses had a perspective when it came to what was of greatest value. He looked at all the trappings of Egypt and all the things that the world had to offer, and he said, it's not as valuable as what God has to offer. And so he identifies, Moses does, with his people, with God's people, rather than the temporary trappings of his world. There's an application here for us, I think, as we look at Moses, and we look at what Moses has done. And I have a list of questions that this raises for me. Are we in love with this world? And am I in love with this world? Are we people who consider the reproach of Christ and the kingdom of God of greater value, of greater wealth than treasure and success and power and notoriety in this world? Do we care more about pleasing man than we do about pleasing God? I wonder where we would be if persecution came our way. Right now, all over the world, there are Christians who gather in secret. There are Christians who gather knowing that if they get caught with a copy of the scriptures, knowing that if they get caught praying, if they get caught worshiping, it could mean their life. What would happen in our country? What would happen in our world, in my world, if the cost of Christ was more than what we pay today? What would I do if persecution arose? Would I consider, if I lose my job, I lose my house, I lose everything I have, to follow Christ? It's happening right now all over the world. Where do we place our ultimate hope and our trust? Do we place our trust and our hope in the governments of this world? These things that are passing away? We trust in Jesus. Do we identify more with this world than we do the future kingdom? If you were Moses, would you be standing and identifying with the suffering and the oppression of your people? Or given half a chance, would you be caught up in the temporary luxury of the palace of Pharaoh? Where do our attractions lie? Moses is going to make a decision. As he sees his people, as he feels the weight of their oppression, that he's going to identify with them and lay aside the comforts and the luxury that he's grown up with. He forsakes the glamour and the glitz of his temporary world. He leaves the palace to be with his people. Does anyone else see a foreshadowing here? Where else in the scriptures do we see one who leaves the royalty and the palace to identify with his people? One of the things we said last week was, as we were looking at Exodus, that through it we're going to ask this question, where is Jesus? Right? Because Jesus says that the scriptures, all the scriptures, are always about him. Here in this story of Moses leaving his palace to identify with his people, I see a foreshadowing of this time where God is kind of painting a picture for us so that when Christ leaves the glories of heaven to come down to be with his people, to identify with them, this is the birth in Bethlehem. This is Christmas. This is the incarnation that we celebrate. God with us, Emmanuel. God's painting a picture. He's telling a story ahead of time. I see that right here in this scripture. In Exodus, Moses chooses the kingdom to come and the promises of God. He sides with his people. Although, what we're going to find out here as we look at Exodus, he's going to first be humbled. Turn to Exodus chapter 2 in your Bible. So if you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there should be some that will look like this right in front of you. Exodus is the second book of the Bible after Genesis. Exodus chapter 2. We see Moses takes deliverance. He takes matters into his own hands. One day, verse 11, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked at on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. I'm not sure how many times Moses had left the palace and walked down to the slave quarters and saw his own people working, enslaving. I don't know how many times he had done this, but here in this moment, this day, something in him snapped. At this point in time, he was 40 years old. We learned that from Acts chapter 7. So he takes a hard look at his own people. He sees what they're doing and what's going on. He becomes enraged. When he saw the misery of his people as they slaved for Pharaoh, their burdens became his burdens. He identifies with the oppressed, which is a good thing, but then he takes it to the next level. He takes it the sword of justice on his own. He is incensed by this injustice that he sees, and his zeal and his passion for justice turn to rage. Moses takes deliverance of his people in his own hands. The problem is that this is that God had not commanded Moses to take up arms against his oppressor, as if somehow he's going to deliver Israel from Egypt one Egyptian at a time. Later, we're going to find out that God comes and God smites the Egyptians himself. Well, that's his business. But the time had not yet come. We see throughout the story of Exodus that God is sovereign over justice, that God is sovereign over life, that he alone has the right to take life, to order life be taken, or to give authority to take life. Friends, we live in a world of injustice. We have seen that this week. For now, that is because this is a world of the enemy. The prince of the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience, Jesus says, that is ruling this world. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world. There is a war that is going on, and humanity is the casualties. There is a spiritual battle taking place. And so we turn on the news, and we see horrible evils. We have to remember that there's a spiritual war taking place. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and darkness of this world. One day Christ will return and ultimately defeat this enemy, and all of this enemy's kingdoms will fall. And Jesus will be king, and he will rule and reign with justice and mercy. This is what the scriptures promise us. Make no mistake. He sees it all. He hears it all. He even knows the secret motivations of men's hearts. Justice will be served because justice is the hallmark of God's kingdom. In God's kingdoms, all the wrongs will be put to right. Moses here acts out of turn. It is one thing to stand for justice. It's one thing to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's another thing to become an executioner. Never should our cries for justice turn towards sin. Never should we repay evil for evil. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 5, as Paul reminds us. When we see evil happening, when evil happens to us, our reaction shouldn't be more evil, because that just begets more evil and more evil. God is the avenger. God will bring justice. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be people who are marked by love for our enemies and oppressors. We are to be people who live out the principles of an ethic of justice and righteousness, the ethics of God's kingdom here on earth until he returns and restores all things. Moses here is attempting to liberate his people in his own strength. He expected to lead a rebellion. He expected that from his place of power, from his place in the Egyptian courts, from his own strength, that he can somehow deliver his people. He thinks, I'm the right guy. I'm the man. He's thinking like an Egyptian, not like a servant of God. We know what Moses is thinking because we get a glimpse into Moses' thoughts of his purpose and position and place in the book of Acts, again, where Stephen recounts the story. And Stephen says this about him in verse 25 in Acts 7:25, that he supposed his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. What Stephen reveals for us is that Moses thought that in his action in killing this Egyptian, that he was going to raise up this rebellion and all these people were going to flock to him as their leader, as their savior, as their deliverer. It doesn't happen. What we learn from Moses' actions here is that God does not need our ability. He does not need our power and position and influence to accomplish his will. Those things are often detrimental to the work of God. The scriptures say that it is only in our weakness that we are made strong. Only in our weakness does God get the rightful credit that we so often try to appropriate for ourselves. In the end of this narrative of Moses, there will be no question as who delivers Israel. It's not going to be Moses. God is going to use him. God is going to make him a representative, but there's going to be no doubt by whose power he does these things. At this point, Moses is 40. He has the education. He has the power. He has the place and position. He has the royal cred to be Israel's savior. And if anyone can do it in human eyes, it would be him. He has the resume. But God doesn't need our resume to use someone. God doesn't need our education, power, place, or position. In the kingdom of God, there's no self-help. Throughout the scripture, we see people trying to force the hand of God to try to make his promises happen in their own strength and their own effort to try to force the will of God to be expressed and the promises of God to come to fruition. And though we see that God often uses people to accomplish great things. It is always his power supplied through that person that works to accomplish the promises and plans that he has. Because he gets the glory, he gets the credit, and he won't share that with anyone. Any time we see people take matters into their own hands, even if they have a righteous intent, it ends in chaos, right? We've seen this over and over again. We see this, saw this with Abraham when he pretends that his wife is his sister so that he can avoid potential problems with Pharaoh earlier on. Takes matters into his own hands and causes chaos. We saw this with Jacob as he tries to steal the birthright and promise and take it by force, this thing that was promised to him. Causes chaos. We see this today when people try to take their own salvation into their hands and try to earn what only God can give. I know some of your stories. I know some of you grew up in religious systems that taught you if you're just good enough, if you just work hard enough, if you can just like outweigh your bad with your good, then somehow, some way, you'll be acceptable to God. Sound familiar? If you could just take the bull by the horns and really work hard to make it happen, you can be reconciled to God. You can be made right with God through your own work and through your own actions. Friends, the scriptures say something completely different. The scriptures teach us that we are completely unable and weak to do anything when it comes to our salvation. We need a Savior to come and rescue us, to give us what we can't earn. The message throughout the scripture is clear. Only God can save. Only God can deliver. Only God can get the credit for accomplishing his promises. The Apostle Paul was one of those who had a spiritual resume. Just like Moses had his Egyptian resume, Paul had his spiritual resume. And he says this, he goes through his resume and expresses all the things in Philippians that he was and that he did. If anyone could earn God's favor, if anyone could earn God's salvation, it was the Apostle Paul. And you know what he says once he comes to realize who God is and what Christ has done for him? He says, I count all those things, all my resume, all the list of all the things I could do by my own strength and by my own hands, I count them but loss for the sake of knowing Christ. I count them but rubbish, but nothing. It's they detract from what God is doing. They detract from salvation. It's a disadvantage to have them. Remember, as we look at Exodus, that God is using this narrative of salvation and deliverance, to paint a picture for us of what redemption looks like, a redemption that we will only have through the work of Jesus. Because there's salvation, friends, and no other name. There's no saving ourselves. There's no earning our redemption. There's only a gracious gift. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves." It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man could boast. Friends, if by my own action and by my own work, I can earn just a part, just even the smallest percentage of salvation, the smallest percentage of favor with God, you know what I'm going to do? Pat myself in the back, brag about it, because I did this much. But the Bible says, no, that's not how it works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of my works, not going to church, not taking communion, not doing good deeds. It's not going to save me. It's not going to fix what is broken. It's a gift of God, so no one can boast. No one can take credit but God alone. I think this is one of the major things I see in this passage, that God is trying to paint a picture ahead of time. Friends, it's by his effort, by his power, by his plan that his promises will come. Not by our effort, not by us taking matters into our own hands. God alone must provide salvation. He alone gets the glory. Just as the salvation of Israel from Egypt, our own salvation will come not through the power of man, but through the power of God, through the work of Jesus. Really quickly as we close, Exodus chapter 2, Moses flees. Look at verse 13. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man, "What is wrong? Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." So here Moses, thinking that he's going to be this savior, that he's going to be this deliverer, that he's going to be this rescuer, tries to rescue people, and then they are like, who are you? Who made you judge over us? Look at verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. God bless this guy. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs with water to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Once again, Moses standing up for justice. Verse 18, when they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered out of the flocks." And they said to his daughter, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. And he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Moses becomes an outlaw on the run. He fled. He ends up in Midian. The book of Acts explains that Moses will spend 40 years in Midian. So he was 40 years old when he killed this Egyptian, and he's going to spend 40 years in this land of Midian. James Boyce said Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something, 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing, and 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. In this time, God was going to humble Moses. Here he goes from the courts of Egypt to now he's a shepherd taking care of flocks in the desert. Moses had to learn that it was not from his own strength that God was going to deliver his people, but through God's power alone. Here in the wilderness, the privileged slave raised as an elitist will take the life of a shepherd, the lowest class in the Egyptian mind. Here in the wilderness, God would humble him. This man who was once described as mighty in word and deed will spend 40 years finding out his weakness. 40 years learning his weakness. After 40 years of being in the wilderness, he will be approached by God to deliver his people, and he will tell God that he can't represent him to the people because he describes himself as slow of speech and tongue. This is what I see, this great contrast. I see Moses at 40, ready to charge hell with a squirt gun, right? He's going to take it all by force and by power. And God takes him and puts him in the wilderness for 40 years to learn that he has nothing. And only when he becomes weak can God show himself strong. Only then is the time right. God will show himself mighty through him on behalf of his people, and God will make Moses a deliverer. Not from Moses' own internal ability, not because Moses was an Egyptian in the Egyptian courts, not because Moses had position and power. God will take him from a place of nothing to make him a deliverer. God will take him from a place of weakness to use him. I think there's application here for us in this. As you came in today on your sheet of paper, your guide post for the day, the contemplative question we have is this: how am I leaning on my own efforts, works, or abilities rather than trusting, resting, and waiting on Christ? Friends, in your life, where are you taking matters into your own hands? Maybe it's something that God has asked you to do, a calling that he's given you, but he's also told you to wait, kind of like Moses. Maybe you're one of those people that are trying and working with everything you can to try to earn God's favor and earn God's salvation. And you're learning here today, okay, that's not how it works. How are you leaning on your own efforts? How are you trusting yourself and your own abilities rather than the power of God? In what areas do I need to be weak so God can show himself strong? In just a second, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And this is a picture of God's redemption. This is a picture of God's salvation. The broken body, the shed blood. As we gather to remember each Sunday that this body broken, that this blood shed is the power of salvation. We're reminded that it's not through our efforts that we're saved, but through the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. We do this because he commanded it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Because, friends, we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to forget that if we are here today and we are in Christ, we're not here by our own strength or ability. We're here because of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. So as we take this today, as you walk forward and you take the broken body represented by the matzah and you dip it into the juice, remember, it's not by my strength, not by my hand that God saved me, but the power and the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the picture that you give us in this story of Moses. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that it's not by my strength, not by my ability, that I'm made right with you. Because if it was up to me, I would fail. If it was up to me, I couldn't make it happen. But God, the promises that you give are sure, and the promises that you give for salvation are going to take place, not because of me, but because of you. Because your power supplies them. It is your body broken, Jesus. Your blood shed pays the penalty for my sin. It's your righteousness that makes me righteous, not my own ability, not my own works, not anything I can bring to the table. And we are humbled by this as we remember your broken body and shed blood this morning. We're thankful. We're thankful for the work that you've done. We're thankful that it's accomplished. And we're thankful that because of it, we can come boldly before you, not based upon our merit, not based upon our work, not based upon our good, but based upon yours. And sure and steadfast, we thank you and we praise you in your name.